your Bibles this morning to the 14th chapter of Revelation once again. Revelation chapter 14, we are working from verses 6 through 13 today. It is a particularly compelling, comforting, and yet at the same time very confronting a set of verses as we look at God's purposes and plans in these final days called the Great Tribulation. As is common for us, we want to read the passage first before we seek to open it, and then ask for God's blessing upon it. And so I am reading Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 through 13. Would you follow along as I read? And this is the word of the Lord. "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of waters.' And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality.' Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandment of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." Father, as we open up this great, powerful word, may we be reminded of the power and strength of the gospel. May we be reminded of the horrifying results of rejection. May we be encouraged by the place that we have in Jesus because of the grace by which we have been saved. May we be confronted with the great truth that as his ambassadors, we often leave this message unheard. So guide us in the rich and deep precepts of this word. And may the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock and your Son is my strong redeemer. It is in the precious name of Jesus that we ask these things, and God's people affirm that prayer by saying, Amen. Amen. There's no doubt that mankind has always had a fascination with angels. And that fascination is probably nowhere seen more clearly and more poorly, I guess you could say, than in the media world of Hollywood. We're coming across upon the season when all the angel movies come out. We'll hear from Clarence the Bumbling Angel again in It's a Wonderful Life, who has yet to earn his wings. And some of us will be watching Dudley the Handsome Angel, who becomes Reverend Biggs' assistant in The Preacher's Wife. And Hollywood does manage to keep us fascinated with angel, but the struggle is whether it with the frequent topic in movies or literature or song or even sonnets of love. The problem is there's not much good theology there. Although the reason that they are fascinated by angels, though, however, is because they're fascinating creatures. Angels do not have to earn their wings. Sorry to break your theological bubble there, if you had that. We do not become angels when we die. I'm thankful for that. And angels look nothing like those chubby little cherubs portrayed in Valentine's Day cards. I think it really is important, since we're going to hear from three angels today in a very, very beautiful gospel message, that we make sure we understand the place of angels. Angels are fascinating creatures. They're spiritual beings. They're beings who are created way prior to humankind in often what we call eternity past. Although when they come to earth to minister for God or to serve him in some way, they can take on manifestations, human manifestations. They are primarily spirit beings and function in a spirit realm. Angels are interesting in that they have emotion and they have intelligence. They have personality, and we see in the fall of angels that they have will. Angels praise and worship God. That is their primary vocation at this point in time, although that will change dramatically as the years go by. And they are servants of God. So they praise and worship him on an ongoing basis. One of the most fascinating things to me is that just we get little peeks or snippets in Scripture is that they are amazed at God's grace to mankind. It says that when we think of God's grace and provision of Jesus Christ, it says it's things in which angels long to look. It's almost as if they're watching and they're wondering, what an amazing, gracious, marvelous, merciful, powerful plan. Why would God do that for such a depraved and despairing bunch as mankind? Angels can basically be divided up, I think, into two categories. Although when we look at what we call elect angels, there are many levels of angels. There are cherubim and seraphim. There are archangels. There are different roles, as we have really seen in Revelation. But I think just for today, dividing them into two categories is helpful. And we would first of all call one category fallen angels. These were angels who willed or chose to follow Satan when he sought to elevate himself to a position of God. We often call them demons or fallen angels. The second category are those who chose not to follow Satan. And these we often refer to as elect angels, those who follow God. And basically, as we go through Scripture, we see that those are primarily the angels that we see all the way through Scripture. Truth of the matter is, angels do appear often in Scripture, although they are in background roles. They are there to serve. They are there to bring a message or are there to accomplish a particular job. We see that in the very earliest chapters of Genesis, that when mankind fell into sin and were ejected from the garden, God placed angels, cherubim, at the gates to guard the entrance to the garden. We see that an angel of the Lord went before Israel when they were encamped and moving towards the promised land. Sometimes that angel was in the front. Sometimes we see that angel was in the back as they journeyed to the promised land. Angels appear frequently in the Old Testament and for the purpose of giving people instruction, comfort, confrontation sometimes. And of course, as we come to our Christmas season, the angels are out in fullest array. It was an angel that gives instruction first to Mary and then to Joseph regarding the Savior that's to be born, and then it is the angels, the host of them, who celebrate in the presence of the shepherds on the night that Jesus was born. It's sometimes surprising people to realize that angels appear most often in Revelation. Angels kind of work their way all the way through Scripture, but there is no book in the Bible that has as many references, or even close, actually, as the book of Revelation. 72 times we see angels actively involved somewhere in God's eschatological purposes. in chapter 5 as the first element of this of the prophetic word of God comes forth, and we see this first view of the throne room of God. We see that there is angelic proclamation and praise taking place in chapter 5 in heaven. And as we move to the 7th chapter, we see that there are angels who are holding back, as it were, the winds of God's judgment. And later on, they are standing about the throne in somewhat of a guardian activity. We see 7 angels with 7 trumpets in chapter 8. In chapter 9, we see 4 fallen angels who are released to plague mankind. We see a strong angel with a little book in the 10th chapter, and 7th angel sounding his trumpet, which begins to open up the bowl judgments in the 11th chapter. We see in the 12th chapter an angelic army surrounding Michael, the archangel, and they throw Satan and his angels down to earth. In chapter 15, we see their instruments of God's judgment. In the 16th chapter, we see them pouring out the bowl judgment. In 17, we see that an angel is comforting and instructing John. In 18 and 19, angels come to earth and bring warnings. In the 20th chapter, an angel is the one who takes a hold of Satan and binds him and in prison for 1,000 years. Interestingly, in 21, we see that angels guard the gates of the millennial city. And in 22, an angel instructs John as to what to do with the contents of the revelation that he has just penned. So actually, it shouldn't surprise us greatly to see angels in action once again in chapter 14. In our text today, we're going to see 3 angels who are preaching a gospel message. I've kind of tongue-in-cheek entitled this, A 3-Point Gospel. Gospel message preached by angels. And what we're going to see that these indeed are angels who are sent by God to bring a gospel evangelistic message to the world. And interestingly, the message they give is kind of in a different way than we might be familiar with. Not only are there 3 points, but there are 3 preachers. And so the first preacher gives the first point, and may I be so earthbound as to say it's almost a tag team of sorts. So the one finishes and the next one comes up and he finishes, the next one comes up, and each have something to say about the gospel, about the good news. Now, as I studied this wonderful text, and I pray it is as valuable for you today and as confronting to you today as it was to me as I went through it this week, I couldn't help but reminded of Jesus' words when he spoke in John chapter 16. And do you remember the setting? They're in the upper room, and they're giving the final announcements, and he's giving them information that is going to help them. And he says, actually, it's very good that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Spirit will not come. But when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. And more than that, he will have a role to play with the unsaved humanity. He will convict them when the Spirit comes, will convict the world, and he will convict them in a gospel message that has 3 points. First of all, he will convict the world concerning sin, and particularly that as the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ. It is a singular, so it speaks of the sin, but having to do with sin. And secondly, of righteousness and the fact that no one is righteous, that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And then the end of the message is that the message of judgment. And we do, when we think about it, when we evangelize, when we seek to share the gospel with the people that we encounter, we do implicitly or explicitly seem to follow this path, do we not? First, we help people become aware of their sinfulness, that they are sinners in need of a Savior. And then we speak of the righteousness issue, their lack of righteousness in God's sight, that no matter how good they are, no matter their good deeds, no matter what, they are unrighteous in God's sight. And finally, without a solution to that, there is a judgment, that it is appointed to all men to die, and after that comes judgment. So I thought about this, and I thought, well, that's so fascinating, because the gospel is the gospel. The gospel doesn't change. whether it's in Old Testament times or New Testament time or eschatological end times. The gospel is still about you have a sin problem, you have a righteousness problem, and if you don't deal with that, you're going to have a judgment problem. So that's what we see with these three wonderful angels. We see that they are giving a gospel in a most difficult time. What I want to do is I want to just work our way through each of the points. The first point is found in verses 6 and 7. The second messenger is found in verse 8. The third messenger or witness or preacher is found in verses 9 through 11. And he follows up with two wonderful application and a benediction point. Remember where we are, though. We're in chapter 14. We've been in an interlude for quite some time, between 12, 13, and 14. We have paused in the chronology that was going along as we came to the end of chapter 11 when the trumpet, that seventh trumpet was sounded and the bowls were beginning to start. And it's as if everything stopped as we moved to chapters 12, 13, and 14 for the purpose of fleshing out the characters that are going to have such a prominent part to play in this final end time in the Great Tribulation. And so we saw that the first vision in chapter 14 has three visions. The first vision is found in chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, and it is a vision of Jesus Christ. It is a vision of the Lamb that's standing on Mount Zion with the 144,000. And it is a vision that takes place at the very end of the tribulation period and is moving into the millennial period. And we ask ourselves, well, why doesn't it go chronologically? Why we're going to see that this is at the end, and this here, the second vision is in the middle, and the last vision is in the last days. Why does it go in that direction? Well, I think the Spirit of God has something specific that he was trying to accomplish. As we come to the end of the third chapter, we say to ourselves, is there any hope? As we see the hold that the Antichrist and the beast has on mankind, and he provides that no one is able to buy and sell, and that all must bow before this beast, and all that is taking place seems like there just is no hope. And so I think it's so fitting that chapter 14 opens up with a vision that supersedes everything that took place in chapter 13, and it's the Lamb of God who stands in victory on Mount Zion with his 144,000 saints with him. The third vision that we will see, and we'll see that in 2 weeks, concerns the harvesting of the earth. That's a nice way to put the Battle of Armageddon. Basically, what we're looking at is the last battle and how that will play out with the sharp sickle that will be upon mankind. A short battle, but nevertheless an important vision. The vision before us is a vision, I believe, that takes place within the realm of the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. It's not exactly clear as we look at it when it takes place, how often it takes place, or even how long this message it is. It's very cryptic. And I can't speak dogmatically, but it would not surprise me if it's a continuous backdrop to what is taking place as the seventh trumpet sound and the final bowls of judgment are being poured out. That these angelic messengers in mid-heaven, that this message will continue to go forth, that it will echo in people's ears even as things are taking place on earth, that this constant message of God, of grace, and of reconciliation, and of judgment that is to come, that it will just occur over and over and over. Let's look at this first angel. Let's look at the first minister, and you're going to see that his message is a call to repent of sin. I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven. Mid-heaven, I believe, speaks of within our atmosphere. So it's within the sight of all. And so it says that he is flying in mid-heaven. So whether this means that he flies and he stays with the apex of the sun and he goes about the world and this message continues to go forth, or if he stays in one place and as the earth turns, he continues this message. It doesn't say, but we do know the content of the message, and the message, the content is a very, very simple one. He flies through mid-heaven having an eternal gospel to preach. I'm really thankful for that, because we see that this messenger is an evangelist. And actually, as we look at it, it shows over and over that he is. It mentions it twice, that he is here to evangelize and that he is an evangelist. And that simply speaks of the good news that is to come. He has an eternal gospel. He's a messenger of the good news. And I like the word, that the way that it's added eternal to it. It's not good news for this small time period that is so devastated under the rule of Antichrist. It's not a message just for our life. It's a message that has eternal consequence. It's a message that goes on and on. It's not a time-bound message. It's a message with eternal implications. So we see it's an eternal gospel. He's preaching an eternal gospel. Now the subject. Who is he speaking this eternal gospel to? Well, he preaches it to all the earth. Let's take a look at what it says here. He is preaching this gospel to those who live on the earth and to every nation and to every tribe and tongue and people. So it's a gospel message that is presented to all of mankind. And as I thought about this, I couldn't help but going back to the words of Jesus in Matthew 24 that look forward prophetically to this very day when he says, "The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." I believe this is the fulfillment of that prophecy that Jesus gives back in Matthew 24. So we see that he preaches a gospel to all the earth, and it's an eternal gospel. Now let's look, if we can, at the content of this message. It is a very confrontive message. Look what he says in verse 7. He said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory." Fear God and give him glory. To fear, as we know, means to reverence, to worship God and to worship God alone. To give glory to God means to bow down in obedience before him. Remember the message of chapter 13 is fear, the Antichrist and the false prophet says, "Fear me and bow down before this idol of the Antichrist." The angel says, "You've got this completely wrong. Fear God and give him glory." And I look at this, the idea is to give glory to God means to bow in obedience before him. You know, salvation is nothing more and nothing less than surrendering the whole of our lives to the Lord. That's really repentance in a nutshell, is it not? Turn from your sinful worship, he is saying. You're giving glory to the Antichrist, and instead fear and bring glory to God. Now, some commentators see this as less than a gospel message. I couldn't disagree more. What's recorded for us is the result of a salvation decision. When we come in humility and recognize ourselves as sinners in need of a Savior, the result is always the same. We fear God and we give him glory, and we give him glory alone. So his is a message of confronting them about their sin, and their sin very specifically is giving honor and glory and fearing the Antichrist and the world system. He says, don't fear that. Instead, fear God and give him glory. Now, why should they do this? Well, he says, because something is about to happen. He says, because the hour of his judgment has come. The hour of his judgment has come, so worship him. Worship the one who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. I love the fact that he uses one of the most powerful tools in our evangelistic toolbox, and that is the creative power of God. Romans 1 says that's something that we need to hold on to because it reminds us that this great truth is evident to all men, and that is what makes them without excuse. So he lays out this whole idea that they are to worship the one who made it all. The early church was really involved with this. Remember in Acts chapter 4, as Peter enunciates that first sermon, a very important part of that sermon had to do with people coming to realize that this God that they had killed, this is the one who had created all things. He was the one, we see, who was the one who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the springs, and it's in 4 and 24. Paul, when he goes to Lystra, in chapter 14 in the 15th verse, as they seek to bow down and worship him because of the miracles that are taking place, he says, stop, stop, don't do that. Worship the one who created everything. Place your affection, your attention, your worship upon the one who created all things. And then when he's in Athens, he has the same exact message. He says, this idol that you have to the unknown God here, he is the one who created it all. Worship him. So the same tools that have been used down through the ages are used by this wonderful angel. Fear God, give him glory. Keep in mind that this is the one who created all things. So his is a message of repentance, a message of turn from your sin. The second witness now steps forward. Or flies forward, because he's not actually stepping, he's flying. So one is flying in mid-heaven. He steps away, he flies away from the pulpit, and the second angel comes in. His message is a bit simpler, but it is a call having to do with their lack of righteousness. Let me see if I can explain. Another angel, a second one followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon. Now, we're going to learn a lot about Babylon as we move forward in the next few chapters. But for the moment here, let's just acknowledge that Babylon references, first of all, and symbolizes the world system under Satan's control. I think it has to do probably with the city of Babylon. It probably has to do with that location where there will be tentacles going out from the Antichrist's rule. But in general, we're speaking about everything that is under Satan's control, he says, is about to fall. So everything that you have placed your righteousness upon, everything that you said, well, I'm following them, and they seem to be right, and everything looks good, he says, that's all unrighteous. That's all going to fall. Babylon is about to fall. Now, let's not forget, remember Antichrist's sidekick, the false prophet? And remember how subtle he is? Remember that he's persuasive, that he persuades the world, convincing that their unrighteous actions, the worship of Antichrist, the killing and targeting of Christians, the blasphemy of God's name, that's all righteous behavior. One commentator puts it this way, that Antichrist's mighty empire, the most powerful in human history, that it could be destroyed will be inconceivable to his followers. Have you ever shared the gospel with a person and you spent a lot of time talking about sin? And so eventually you got them to the point where they're starting to at least think about the fact that maybe I sinned once. Or maybe I thought about sin, and so you're saying, well, if you think it is true, so I may have sinned. But when we move to the second step, the step of righteousness, they put the brakes on. Oh, no. Compared to my neighbor, I'm a pretty righteous guy. Compared to my boss, I'm a pretty righteous person. You'll need to notice that every time the Girl Scouts come up to my step, I always buy Thin Mints and I always buy 4 packages. It's just for them. It's not for me. Because it's a right thing to do. It is so difficult for people to acknowledge the fact that their way that seems right in their own eyes is the end of destruction. For them to understand that there is no one righteous, no, not even one. And so this angel helps them to understand this thing that you think is right, This one that you're following that you think is right, that is the height of unrighteousness. You need to come to the understanding that you must turn from that unrighteousness. Indeed, he says, they've been judged and they are fallen. And he who has made all the nations drink of the wine and the passions of her spiritual immorality is fallen. It's as if it's so powerfully done. It's looking at it and saying, it's almost as if it is a fait accompli. It's almost accomplished. It's almost as saying, it's a given because God has said it. It's going to take place. Don't mark your righteousness on living right in their way. That's an unrighteous way to go. It's a brief message, but it's an important message. Finally, the hard message, the important message, a warning of imminent judgment. You know, when I'm old enough to have lived in a time in a small little town where in a little Baptist church where the highlight of our year was when we brought in Mr. Big for the revival. And almost always, the adults would be saying, I'm so glad that he's coming. He's a real fire and brimstone type of a preacher. And the whole idea was is that he had a message that centered on the bad news and the good news, and without the bad news, there is no good news, and without the good news, there is no bad news, and there is a judgment that is to come, and you need to repent because that day will soon approach. You don't hear that much anymore. The gospel is a lot of good news, but there's not a lot of talk about what is to follow here. This angel here is to get their attention, and when we are giving the gospel, there has to be a message of judgment, or it is not a gospel, of that which is to come. So there's another angel, a third one, follows them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, if they do that, then this is going to happen. And it's just a common rhetorical use in Scripture for us to say, if this takes place, here is what is going to take place. And it's rather sobering what's going to take place. He says, if anyone worships the beast, his image, receives a mark on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength. It's an Old Testament term. It's Jeremiah. It's Isaiah. It's God speaking about his wrath is boiling over in his cup, and that it is mixed now in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he says, if you go in this direction, if you refuse to repent, if you post your righteousness in this Antichrist, God's wrath is going to come upon you, and here's what it will look like. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. You know what? I just found myself going back to the words of Jesus. Do you remember? Parable. It's a rich man and Lazarus. Rich man has everything. Lazarus is outside the gates, and things are pretty bad for him, and throws crumbs at him once every now and then. The day comes where they both pass. And we see that Lazarus is what is in that place called Abraham's bosom, and the rich man is in Hades. And he is in sight somehow of Abraham and Lazarus. And he says to him, Father Abraham, please send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm agony in this flame. Couldn't help but think of that as I read this. This whole idea that he will be tormented with fire and brimstone, and that in the presence of the Lamb and the holy angels. That catches you up short for a second. Thessalonians tells us that we're taking those who aren't saved are taken away from the presence of God, and that certainly is true. But there is, that is the relational presence of God. Remember, God is still omnipresent. And as I thought about this, I thought, why on the edges of all this, of all this torment, is there the Lamb of God and the angels? And the only thing that I could think of was that is what's going to make hell hell. That in their sight, in their torment, was the remedy. And it can no longer be accessed. Verse 11 goes on and it gets worse. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Sometimes I lead you down a path and I say, in the Greek, you need to understand. And in the Greek, you need to understand. It says forever and ever. And then he puts a stamp on it. They have no rest day and night. You know, there's a group of confessing evangelicals today who have embraced what is called the doctrine of annihilationism. It goes through trends. Sometimes it gets legs and sometimes it doesn't have legs. But their whole idea that is a God of mercy would not allow hell to go on forever. And these people will kind of like embers eventually burn up. All I have to say to you is that this angel who is speaking would have a lot of problems with that doctrine. It's not a wonderful image. It's not an image we desire for anyone. But when a sinner refuses to repent and accept the righteousness of God, what is left is the full wrath of God. Even though the full wrath of God has been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ and is freely given by grace through faith, those who choose against that will be tormented forever, no rest, day and night. You say, well, I don't like that very much. As my pastor used to say, if you don't like it, take it up with the author. I didn't write it, but it is God's word, and it is there to remind us of eternity. So we see that this third angel is giving a message, a warning of imminent judgment. Do you see the gospel proclamation? Your sinners in need of a Savior. There is a huge problem of you thinking that your actions at this horrible time are righteous in some way. They're unrighteous. You need to acknowledge that, or a judgment is to come, and that judgment is eternal. Well, as we come to the last of the message, the third angel gives an application of sorts and a benediction. The first application is a very beautiful one. He says, this here is the perseverance of the saints. And we say, what's the perseverance of the saint? Everything that he's just said. As the saints look at their horrible time and the persecution and the martyrdom that is likely to come their way, he says, this is what preserves us. This is what helps us endure. This is what keeps us being faithful. This is what keeps us being courageous, because I have been protected from that judgment. Because of God's finished work with his Son on my behalf, there is no sense of God's wrath coming upon me. I will not be tormented and will not see the smoke come up for the rest of the days, forever and ever. Indeed, I will live with the Savior forever. That brings me endurance in the most difficult times of this tribulation period. So he says the knowledge of God's coming judgment should encourage us to endure. I think also the God's the gracious provision of keeping us from that judgment should cause us to endure. Finally, in verse 13, we see a benediction. I've also called it an application. This is as if John has written down 12. Okay, what What's the takeaway from this? Well, looking at this, this should keep us enduring and preserving. But verse 13, a voice comes from heaven to make sure they get this right. It's a heavenly voice. We don't know if it's angelic voice. We don't know if it's God himself. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this down. You've written all this down. Don't miss this. This is important. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. And so the people are saying, yeah, but if I do this, and if I go against the Antichrist, and if I don't take the mark, and I don't bow before the idol, they're going to kill me. He says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. And interestingly enough, the Spirit chimes in. As if this voice from heaven says, blessed are the dead who die in the name of the Lord. And the Spirit says, amen. Yes, that is correct. So that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow after them. The braveness, the courage, the testimony, the triumph of these who stand fast in a time where the whole world is following after the Antichrist. He says, you're blessed for your testimony. You will rest from your labors, from the deeds that will follow. You know what struck me most about this passage? There's so many awe-inspiring moments of it. Here's what struck me the most. In the darkest days of the earth, we look at the pocket of Sodom and Gomorrah that was dark. We look at the time where the seed of the Messiah was almost wiped out twice in Israel history, down to one person left. We look at the death of Christ on the cross. We look at the horrible things that have taken place. Nothing compares to the darkness of this time. This will be a time of worldwide darkness, where the whole world has turned away from God, where God would have every right to turn his back and says, that's it, they're finished. And yet our gracious God says, I'm not done with them yet. I will continue to give the gospel over and over and over. Because I'm a God of mercy. I'm a God of grace. But this really is the theme for us as well, is it not? God didn't get anything special when he got us. When we were dead in our trespasses and sin, he sent his son and he saved us. We were just as defiled as these people. We were following our own righteousness. We are sinners without a Savior. We were headed for judgment. And he sent people into our life as ambassadors to share the good news of the gospel. And isn't it fascinating that God will do it to the very end? What a great God we serve. I'd like to close this morning by just asking you just to bow your heads. Just let's spend some time considering this. There's so many of you this morning who have trusted Jesus. You've trusted him as your Lord and Savior. Would you take just a few moments right now and give him thanks for the greatness of your salvation? As we see the greatness of the judgment, to realize that we've been taken out of death into life and praise our Heavenly Father for it. For those of you who have never trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior, and I know you're here this morning, would you please spend a few moments considering the chilling words that describe your future? I'm praying right now that the Spirit of God would convict of sin, would convict of your lack of righteousness, would convict you of the judgment that is to come. To believe in Jesus Christ simply says that we acknowledge that we are sinners. We repent of that direction. We refuse to follow in our own righteousness, but trust only in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And as we serve and follow him, there awaits for us an eternity with him. Would you take these just few closing moments and pray about these things in your own heart?